You'll find our scripture reading in the New Testament scriptures in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Romans, and we'll commence reading at verse 25, and then reading two verses in Romans chapter 12. The 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and commencing our reading at the 25th verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ending our reading there at the second verse of the 12th chapter. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for Christ's sake. Well, I'm sure you're all delighted to see your minister not only coming to speak briefly to you as he did last week, but he's now making the announcements, and I'm sure in a short while he'll be back preaching the word of God. We rejoice in what the Lord has done, and we do thank the Lord for him. Let's just wait before the Lord again in prayer as we come now to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on before thee in our worthy Saviour's name. We thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee for thy word that we have been reading. And O God, as we come now to the preaching of thy truth, we cry to thee for help. I seek that help from the sanctuary of God, that infilling of the Spirit of God, so that the word preached this day will be in the power of God. I cry to thee for help and for grace to preach Christ and him crucified. Grant that our gaze will be upon him, that we will see him this day, and then our souls will be truly blessed. Grant us help now. Come and speak to all our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The focus of our study will be the opening verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word therefore in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, indicates to us that there is a link with what has been written previously. And to understand these two verses aright, then we must get a sense of what has gone before. not just what has been written in the previous chapter, chapter 11, but we need to get some sense of what Paul has been writing from the first verse of the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, right through to the end of Romans chapter 11. And as we look at those chapters, we discover that the apostle has been setting forth the great truths of justification and of sanctification. For example, in Romans chapter 6, we find the words in verse 11. He says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then when we come to verse 19, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." What the apostle is saying, by virtue of our union with Christ, the old nature is crucified. We are alive by virtue of Christ's resurrection. And so we are to present ourselves as alive from the dead. So the therefore of Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore," has its basis, if you like, in these great realities that Paul has been writing about. And when we come here to verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, we find that the apostle is describing in more detail what is involved in the life, in the work of sanctification. So that when we come to consider these two verses, we must never forget that the ground that we are treading, that the ground that we are walking on, is indeed redemption ground. His therefore, in verse 1 of Romans 12, involves everything that God has done in grace for guilty sinners. God has brought the grace of justification, dealing with the legal problem. God has brought the grace of sanctification, dealing with the moral problem. And in these chapters, chapters 1 to 11, we find that God has pledged the glorification of his own blood-bought people. And so on this ground, here in these two verses in Romans 12, we find that Paul is making this entreaty. He says, "I beseech you." He's entreating them. "I beseech you therefore." And who is he entreating? Well, he describes them here as brethren. "I beseech you therefore, brethren." His entreaty is to the brethren. The name really by which God's own people are identified. Why would they be called brethren? Because they have a common parentage, spiritually speaking. They are all born of the one Spirit, and they are members of the one body in Christ. They have been bought, and they have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. So we discover that when we turn over to Galatians 3 and verse 26 and again in verse 28, the emphasis that is there on our union in Christ. So there's one new man, and that new humanity is constituted the very brotherhood of God. And until you're in the family of God, until you're in God's family, you do have another father. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 8, from which we were studying the last week, the Lord spoke to those Jews and he said to them, those who were boasting that they had Abraham as their father, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil." John in 1 John 3 verse 10 contrasts the children of God and the children of the devil. But here Paul is making this entreaty. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." And then the basis of this entreaty is by or through the mercies of God. All that he's entreating here is rooted in the realities that have been expressed in or through the mercies of God. But then you say, what are God's mercies? What is Paul speaking about here when he refers to the mercies of God? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Well, he's speaking about what we might describe and refer to as the tender pities of God. The tender pities of God. It's this aspect of God's character that is not only moved with pity, but which acts to relieve the misery. Mercy is pity joined to the appropriate action. You remember the one who cried out, "Have mercy upon me." That was his cry. What was he really seeking? What was he really asking? What was he really requesting when he cried out, "Have mercy upon me"? What he was really saying was this: do whatever is necessary. Do whatever is necessary to relieve my misery. And hence he's crying, "Have mercy upon me." And so the basis of this entreaty: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The basis of it is the tender mercies, the tender pities of the Lord, and all that those tender mercies have done in the meeting of the needs of miserable sinners. In other words, all of what Paul has been saying from Romans chapter 1 through to Romans chapter 11. And in these chapters, I refer to them again, we have Paul using language that is expressing the tender mercies of God. That's why when we come here to verse 1 of Romans 12, he's putting it like this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by or through the mercies of God. He's wanting them to recall what he has been saying previously concerning the Lord's mercies or the Lord's tender pities, because we have language that sets them forth. For example, when we think of those words in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or even in verse 6 of that same chapter, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Here, Paul is speaking of the tender mercies of God. The language that he's using is setting forth the mercies of the Lord. Or, if we come to Romans chapter 8, let's just refer to one or two verses in the great 8th chapter of Romans. For example, we have there in verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Look at verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Look at verse 37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Or back in the chapter to those verses, or one of the verses that we referred to a few weeks ago, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And this is language that is setting forth the mercies of the Lord. He's describing what the mercies of the Lord are, the tender mercies of God. And on the basis of that, now he's making the entreaty: I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. These very mercies that he has just been opening up and revealing and explaining and telling them of. The Lord has shown his tender mercies to those who are justly condemned for their sins by choosing a great multitude out of the mass of condemned humanity. And he has done for them all that Paul has been describing from Romans chapter 1 through to this 11th chapter, right to the verse 36 of Romans 11, where he says, "But of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." And so I say again, it's clear that the basis of this entreaty is gospel ground. It's gospel ground. And Paul is making this entreaty on that basis of what God has provided in the gospel of His dear Son. So what He's saying to these Christians here at Rome is this: don't be spending your time beginning to contemplate and begin to think about all of your own weaknesses and all of your own deficiencies and all of the acts of self-denial that you might be able to do. I want you to contemplate. I want you to think. I want you to have your mind filled and your heart filled with the mercies of God. And therefore, I am beseeching you, by these mercies, by the mercies of the Lord, through these mercies, think upon them. Think of what these mercies have meant to you. Think about what these mercies have done for you. And so, as Paul was thinking upon them in his own heart and in his own life, I have no doubt that his heart was deeply moved, strangely moved, by the Spirit of God. And it's as if he wants those to whom he's writing this letter to be likewise, to have their hearts moved in a similar way as they contemplate, as they consider the mercies of the Lord. I think it's interesting and instructive to note that this is not a command that he's giving here. Rather, it's an entreaty. I beseech you by or through these mercies. It's a gracious entreaty. It's a plea to consider the Lord's mercies, and having considered them, let that be the motivation. Let that be the motivation of your heart and your soul, then to go forth and serve the Lord, and to serve Him always in the light and with the contemplation upon what He has done for your soul. But then, why would he be making this entreaty in this way? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. There has to be some goal in view. There has to be a goal in view. He's not just giving some blind entreaty with no objective at all. But we discover what that goal, what the end of this entreaty is in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here it is. Here's the end. Here's the goal. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The great end of this in the mind of the apostle, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, the great end is that they will prove the will of God. Isn't that what verse 2 says? The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But what does it mean to prove the will of God? Well, we have this word used in several places in the Word of God. We find, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the word in verse 5 where Paul is saying to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove. It's the same word. Prove your own selves. So in the context there of that 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, what is Paul saying when he's saying to them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. He's saying, you must not just know what is excellent, because he's been speaking about that which is excellent. He says, you must not just know what's excellent, but you must, as it were, cast your judgment in favor of that which is excellent and make it your choice. Make it your choice. Prove yourselves in the sense of put yourselves to the test. Now let's think of it this way. When something is put to the test and proved, then you could say it has been approved. It has been approved. And that's the great end here in this entreaty that Paul is making to these Christians at Rome, that they might approve the will of God. That they might approve the will of God. He wants them to choose the will of God. Not only to know it, but to choose it and indeed to do it. And the will of God has reference to the precepts of the Lord, to the commandments of the Lord. In other words, it's going to be the rule, if you like, that will govern their conduct as they seek to live for God. And Paul's desire for these believers is that in every dimension of their life, every dimension of it, they will approve the revealed will of God. That's the end in view here, that they will approve God's revealed will, that they'll not only know it, but they will approve it. They'll commit themselves to doing it, and they will actually do the will. Now, how is the will of God described? Or how is it set forth? Look at verse 2 again. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We might think on a reading here in our translation that all of these are just adjectives describing the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. But they're more here in the sense of revealing to us what the will of God is. Revealing what the will of God is. And I say that because in the original we find that these words translated good and acceptable and perfect, they're really alongside or in juxtaposition or in opposition to that which is translated here, the will of God. So therefore, that being the case, these are words that are not just describing the will of God, they're revealing to us what the will of God is. If I might use the illustration, if I said Jones, and sometimes we pick out that word, don't we, all the time, Jones the butcher. Butcher would be in opposition to Jones. It would be revealing to us something about Jones. He is the butcher. And so therefore, in the same way, we have these words, good, acceptable, perfect, in opposition to the will of God in the translation. Therefore, they're revealing to us concerning God's will. And remember the great end in view of this entreaty. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the great end of this entreaty is that they would approve the will of God. And we find that the will of God here is revealed to us as that which is the good. It's the good. That ye may approve that which is the good. That which is in itself, intrinsically, good. This is giving us a revelation of the will of God. It's intrinsically good. It's not just good in some aspects of it, but it's good in every aspect. It's good in every area. It's intrinsically good. But you say, how is it that the will of God is good? Well, think of it like this for just a moment. This will is the expression of the mind and the character of the God who is essentially good. Good in His very essence. And therefore, His will is good. The will of God is the good. And Paul wants these Christians at Rome to approve that which is the good, revealing to us the character of the will of God. But also here, there's another word that is used, and that is acceptable. We could well translate it here, that which is well-pleasing. So when the people of God approve the good, the will of God, then they are doing that which is well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to God. Therefore, it's accepted of Him. It's acceptable to Him. Christ did the will of God, didn't He? He did the will of God perfectly. He did the good. And it was well-pleasing in the Father's sight. So much so that He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is Christ who can say, "I do always those things that please him. He did the well-pleasing of the Father. That's what Paul's speaking of here, and that's what he's referring to. Everything that Christ did was in perfect conformity to the good, to the will of his Father. But then there's the other word here, perfect. Perfect, the will of God. The revelation of the will of God here is that it's perfect. It means in this sense that which has attained to its end. Sometimes we might use the expression, well, how did your day go? Have you ever had someone ask you that question? And it might just be on that day that you felt, well, you had a good day. And you might respond with an answer something like, oh, you know, I had a perfect day. I had a perfect day. Meaning by that, you had a day that realized its end for you. And that's the sense and the meaning here of this word perfect. The end in view of this entreaty that Paul is making is that they would approve the will of God. You see, it's in doing the will of God that we, the people of God, attain to our true end. That we attain to our true end. We were made in the image of God. We were made to do the will of God. To do the will of God in everything. To do the will of God in every area and every aspect of our lives. Wasn't it so with Adam before the fall? When Adam was put in the garden, he was put in the garden to do the will of God, the good, the acceptable, the perfect. And as a perfect man, before his fall, he was well pleasing to God. He was performing the good. As long as in every area of his life, he was doing the revealed will of God. And Paul is desiring here as he makes this entreaty, he's desiring for these believers a pattern of life. A pattern of life motivated by a contemplation, a consideration of the mercies of God. Is it going to be that desire of approving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Is the response that of saying, look, here I am, Lord. I want to realize this end of approving that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. That's the end. That's the goal that I have in view. Well, that brings us then to begin considering the exhortation that he is giving, as well as making the entreaty here with that particular end in view of approving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll notice there's an exhortation at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what he's exhorting them to do. And there are two things here, and I will just speak briefly of one of them. He's speaking here about a presentation. A presentation. Now keep the end of his entreaty in view, to approve the will of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And he's speaking here about a presentation that ye present your bodies. Ye present your bodies. A living sacrifice. This is bringing to our minds the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system, isn't it? And with that imagery in our minds, notice what he's saying, present your bodies. your bodies. That which we are to present, if we are to approve the will of God, is nothing less than our bodies. These bodies that have been fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator God. And Paul says, you're to present these bodies. But why the body? Why is he not saying, present your souls? He's not saying that. He's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why the body? Well, surely it's because in the body, I will either do or fail to do the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. And it's as if the apostle is saying this, let there be no disparity between the aspiration and the devotion of the heart and the activities and the doings of the body. And I wonder, do we find in our own lives and in our own Christian experience that oftentimes there is a disparity? There are things that we can talk about. That, oh, well, I think maybe I should be doing that. Oh, it would be good if I did that. Or if I helped out here, if I served in this way. And we have those aspirations of heart. But it's not followed through by what we are doing in our bodies. And Paul's saying here to these Christians at Rome and saying to us today, you will approve the will of God no further than it will bring your body and all of its faculties into the very orbit of his revealed will. That's why he's saying here and exhorting them to present their bodies. After all, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, in Philippians 1:20, what does he say? Christ shall be magnified, listen to it, in my body. Whether it be by life or death, but Christ will be magnified in my body. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. In his body. We will give an account of the deeds done in the body. And so here is Paul entreating these Christians. I beseech you by the mercies of God, that ye approve the good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. But in so doing, you present your bodies. And the body is to be presented in the light of the mercies of God. But what body is presented? Well, can't we get an indication of that back in Romans chapter 6? Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul is telling us that by virtue of our union with Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ, something has happened to the body that was under the dominion and the reign and the tyranny of sin. Something has happened to that body. Romans 6 verse 12, he says, let not sin. Maybe we should read verse 11. I know we referred to it before just for the context. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Come down to verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Look at the latter part of verse 19. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What he's saying to them is this: remember that your body is united to Christ. You are now in union with Christ. Out of Christ, you were under the reign and tyranny of sin, but now you've been delivered. You have been set free from the reigning power of sin. And therefore, here in Romans 12, Paul says, present your bodies. Bodies that have been delivered from the dominion of sin and have become the temples of the Holy Ghost. And he's saying, this is the body. These are the bodies, temples of the Holy Ghost, in union with Christ, that you are to present as a living sacrifice. This is the heart. This is the heart of all real, practical, true godliness. A life that's being lived with a conscience toward the Lord, because this is a body that's to be presented as a living sacrifice unto God. Unto God. Not unto some church. Not unto some standard of man. But it's to be presented unto the Lord, the living God. Just as he was the object of those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament economy, so he is to be the object of this living sacrifice. This living sacrifice. Our bodies that we are to present to him. It's to be presented as a living sacrifice. You say that seems a contradiction in terms. How could a sacrifice be living? You think back to the Old Testament and you say, well, there were sacrifices made, there were sacrifices offered. But they were dead. They were not alive. They were not living. And Paul's speaking here about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, if we can think of it this way, when those Old Testament sacrifices were slain, what in a sense was being said was this: I have no more claim on that which has been given in sacrifice. No more claim on it. Apply that to what Paul is saying here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. This body with all of its faculties. It's not mine. It's not mine. Because it has been redeemed. You remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You're not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, belongs to the Lord, and in the work of redemption. Our bodies belong to the Lord. They're joined to Christ. That's redemptive reality. Who is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit who indwells every child of God? He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. He, the Holy Spirit, forms the bond of union with Christ. And Christ is not only joined to our soul, but to our body. That's why the grave we'll give up our bodies. We'll give up our bodies. For though the body laid in the grave, the body of the believer, still joined to Christ. I like those words of the Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, but their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Until the resurrection. The body given up to the Lord, presented to the Lord, as Paul is saying here in Romans 12, present it as a living sacrifice. What he's saying to them is this: realize it's all His. It's all His. For how else, until they come to a realization of this, are they going to approve the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? This is to be a living sacrifice. He's saying you will fulfill your function as one who is alive from the dead. And the believer once was dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins, dead because of trespasses and sins, but now in union with Christ, made alive unto God. And therefore, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now the thought here and the words have the meaning that this is not to be just a one-off thing. Just a one-off act. We come and we present our bodies now and, well, that's it. Until I'm called home to glory. No, Paul is saying this to us. Look, he's saying, As often as you contemplate the mercies of God to you, as often as you contemplate those mercies, take the position, I have no claim over this body. The Lord has. He has redeemed me. He has redeemed me. I'm presenting this body as a living sacrifice. All claims of my own being relinquished upon it. And all of my redeemed faculties I want to use in approving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Paul's saying. That's the meaning here. And I must ask you, as I've asked my own heart, in contemplating the mercies of God to my soul, to me, am I presenting my body a living sacrifice? It was one old preacher who once said, upon waking in the morning, I make my first conscious thought this: the bed on which I now lie, as I awake from my sleep, is an altar. My body upon that bed is the sacrifice. O Lord, I give it up to Thee this day, to live in the will of God. Challenging words. I give it up to Thee this day to live in the will of God. Because the great end of this entreaty, remember, that Paul was making to these Christians at Rome was approving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so he comes to exhort them, present your bodies. There has to be this presentation. But there must also be a regulation, and we will not have time to look at that, but the Lord willing, we will. But I trust in what we have considered, what we have seen from these verses already, that we will have that desire of heart as believers in Christ to contemplate much the mercies of God. And if we can get a clearer sight of those mercies to us, as we read His Word, as we meditate upon His truth, there will be that motivation in our hearts to realize this end of approving God's will. And we will, perhaps not in the same words as that old preacher said, but the sentiment will be the same. We will desire to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to live every day in the will of God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word, and we pray that Thou wilt give us a right understanding of it. And we ask that Thou wilt help us more and more to contemplate Thy mercies to us in Christ. Oh, we thank Thee that as Thine own people we can say we're justified freely by Thy grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We who are so unworthy, so undeserving, worms of the dust. And yet, Lord, to think that Thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. Oh, melt and break our hearts this day as we think of Thy great love for us. And we only love Thee because Thou didst first love us. Oh, Lord, help us to see that we must present our bodies as the living sacrifice. Oh, how often we feel that we can do as we please, go as we please, where we please. But Lord, help us to realize that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood. And we ask that Thou wilt help us to approve Thy will, the good, the acceptable, the perfect. Help us, Lord, to present our bodies the living sacrifice, that Thy name will be magnified and greatly glorified. Take Thy word this day, write it upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, and as we separate now to go our several ways, may Thy word abide in our hearts. And may we continue to think much upon Thy truth right throughout this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.